All right, so it's been a bit, but we are continuing our topical fall series called Foundation, Firm Truths for a Faithful Life. And we've been going through various issues or aspects of life that we think are particularly relevant and beneficial to study in this demographic, in this stage of life. And I do want to say at the outset that these are just the tip of the iceberg. We're hoping that as we plumb some of the depth of these topics, it'll whet your appetite and point you in the right direction so that you can continue to learn more about what it means to be a person who builds their life on the Word, on God's glory, assured of our faith, and so on and so on. Another avenue we want to provide for you is a Q&A. So we will be having a Q&A at the end of this series in December. So you can submit your questions for the Q&A, that QR code right there. You can just take a photo of it or use your phone, and it'll pull up a Google form where you can submit questions you have. And we're hoping to then be able to unpack some of the application implications of the topics we're studying. We have, to this date, received a whopping zero questions. So the Q&A might just be me and Christian rambling about whatever is on our mind, which, trust me, you do not want, because it will be an endless stream of brain rot. So please do submit your questions. It would help us to help you. Now, if you were here a couple weeks ago, last time, Keith, the ministry associate here, he served us well by guest preaching on the topic of assurance. And he comforted us by pointing us to the fact that our confidence as believers, it's not anchored in fluctuating feelings or a fleeting experience, but it's upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. And yet that kind of assurance doesn't just settle into our hearts. It actually changes our hearts. And he was saying how one of the hallmark evidence of assurance is love. That we have this new love for God, a new love for others that flows from a heart secure in the gospel. Which is why tonight's topic, growth, is so closely connected, so closely tied to assurance. If assurance is knowing that you belong to Jesus, growth is living as one who belongs to Jesus. How do you know an apple tree is alive? Well, it's simple. It bears apples. How do you know that a fire is still burning? Well, it gives off heat. How do you recognize a heart that truly belongs to Christ? It's maturing in faith, becoming more and more like him. Growth is what we expect over time in every aspect of life. Take Christian's cute son, Noah Hedlund. He's almost one, and he's probably blabbering a bit, crawling a lot, and you'd be impressed by his progress, right? You clap for him to cheer him on. But if I drop to my knees right now and I start crawling on my hands, you wouldn't be impressed. You wouldn't be clapping for me. I thought about doing this, but I know for a fact that this will just blow up in my face. You'll just whip out your phones and then start recording to blackmail me later. So I didn't. What's my point? What's the difference? Growth is expected. It's fitting. It's a sign of life. But when there's no growth, even regression, well, then something's wrong. And the same holds true spiritually, that in the Christian life, we are meant to mature. Now, hear me clearly from the very beginning. We don't grow to earn anything from God. We grow because we're alive in God. We don't grow to earn anything from God. We grow because we're alive in God. And hopefully that becomes super obvious as we work our way through the message. But as we tackle this topic tonight, I want you to think. I want you to take an honest look at your attitude towards your faith of maturing as a Christian. What comes to mind when you think about spiritual growth? What do you imagine? Now, my guess is that for some of you, it's like a lazy river ride at the water park. You're just floating downstream, assuming God's grace will carry you wherever you need to go. There's no urgency, no effort. Just sit back and relax. For others, the Christian life feels like a stalemate, that you're stuck in the mud, been in the church for years, but your love for God and others, your fight against sin, your knowledge of the word seems to be in the same place as day one. And yet when we survey the scriptures, the picture looks completely different. The Christian life is described as a boxing match to train for, a race to run, a war to wage. It is a call for endurance, exertion, discipline. We'll be in Philippians 2 tonight. But I want you to notice the urgency Paul sets just one chapter later in Philippians 3. Listen to the intensity. When the apostle is talking about his own pursuit for holiness, he writes this in Philippians 3, beginning in verse 12. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That, friends, is the mindset, the mentality of growth. Pressing on, straining forward, pursuing maturity because Jesus has made you his own. Yes, growth is hard. It requires blood, sweat, tears, but it is necessary. And hear this, by God's grace, it is also possible. Paul is going to capture this balance beautifully in Philippians 2, 12 to 13, our text for tonight. And these verses reveal the rhythm and reality of Christian growth, how there is our responsibility and God's power. So if you haven't already, please turn your Bibles to Philippians 2. Follow along as I read our passage, verses 12 and 13, and then we will open with a word of prayer. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, this is the word of God. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's pray. God, that is the heartbeat of our prayer, that you would work in us. We recognize that our hearts are desperately sick, that we need your word to break our stony hearts into pieces, not so that we can be bruised and battered and left for dead, but so that you can revive us and form us, shape and fashion us to be like Christ. And so teach us, Lord. Help us to see that this is more than knowing right doctrine, but it is about delighting in Christ. And that as our desires are aligned with him, it would be evident in growth, that we would trust you and therefore obey you and become more and more like your son. Use your word to nourish us, to build us up, that we might follow after Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. So here's our key idea for tonight. We work out because God works in. First, we work out. Now, if you love the gym and your name is Samuel Lim, this is not about lifting weights, I'm sorry. But we will see what it's about. Look again at verse 12. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out what? Your own salvation with fear and trembling. Basic Bible reading reflex. When you see the word therefore, you should automatically be asking, what's the connection? What's the therefore there for? Look at the context of our passage. Where this command appears. It follows one of the most famous, one of the most glorious sections in all of Scripture, Philippians 2, 3 to 11. And there, Paul holds together the majesty and the humility of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the very Son of God, the Savior of the world, who humbles himself as a servant, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But don't be mistaken. He is also highly exalted, that one day every knee will bow, every tongue confess him as Lord. And you would expect, on the heel of such a magnificent passage, you would expect Paul to stop there, to end, and let us sit back in awe and worship. At least I do. At least that's what we do at retreats, right? After a moving message, you dim the lights, cue that minor key song, and let's all have a good cry about how amazing Jesus is. But the apostle doesn't stay there. He nudges us from adoration into action. You see, true worship of Christ inspires true Christians to work. That's what the therefore is there for. Jesus Christ is worthy of imitation. His obedience compels and cultivates our obedience. Now, when we hear that, our instinct might be to roll up our sleeves and get down to business, to hear Paul like a drill sergeant barking orders. But the apostle knows our tendency to receive Scripture's commands like that, so he surrounds his charge with tenderness. Look at how Paul addresses the Philippians. He says, "Therefore, my beloved." This is the first time in the letter that Paul calls the Philippians beloved. Beloved. The command to work out your salvation is wrapped in a warm blanket. The apostle is not scolding. He's shepherding them. Because God loves you, he wants you to grow. Obedience that overflows from grace is not the forced duty of slaves, but the glad devotion of sons and daughters. Paul is not coming down hard. He's coming alongside, cheering them in their pursuit of godliness. Just as you have always obeyed, Philippians, work out your salvation. Now, if you're astute and sharp, if you know your Bibles well, maybe you hesitate. Wait a second. Aren't we all about grace and God getting the glory for what he does? Isn't salvation a gift from God? But now Paul here says, work out your salvation. So which is it? The answer is yes. It's both. The confusion comes from how rich, how flexible the word salvation is in Scripture. Usually when we think of salvation, our minds go straight to being forgiven, made right with God. It's what theologians call justification. The moment we're reconciled to God by repenting of our sins and trusting in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Justification, it happens instantaneously. God declares us righteous and it's done. We're saved. But justification is only one part of the whole picture. Salvation is a big sweeping word that can describe the full range, the entire scope of God's redemptive work. From justification, yes, when we are declared righteous, but to sanctification as we grow in obedience, to glorification when we will finally be perfected and with Jesus forever. Or to put it another way, in the past, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. In the present, we are being saved from the power of sin. In the future, we will be fully saved from the presence of sin. So when Paul commands us to work out your salvation, he's not talking about earning justification. He's talking about living out sanctification, the daily process of becoming more like Christ. That's why there's precision here. That's why these words matter so much. We are called to work out our salvation, not to work for our salvation. Not to work for God's approval, but from his approval. You see the difference? We don't obey to become Christians. We obey because by God's grace, we already are. just pretend for a second that you're fortunate enough to inherit land rich with oil beneath the surface. Now, on paper, you're already wealthy, right? But you won't experience the benefit of that inheritance until you drill deep enough to draw out what's already there. Christian, you have received every spiritual blessing in Christ, his promises, his spirit, his power, but you won't enjoy these riches if you never get to work, if you never tap into what God has already placed within. And that's why verse 13 follows verse 12. Because God does meet us where we are, but he never leaves us as we are. I find John Piper helpful here. He writes, and I think it's in your bulletins, "The full engagement of God in the process of your sanctification is no limitation on your engagement, but is in fact the creation of your engagement. He works the miracle of sanctification. You act the miracle." Piper's point is simple and yet profound at the same time. When it comes to growing in holiness, it is God who works the miracle, but we act the miracle. Think of when Jesus told the paralyzed man, "Get up and walk." That guy on his own cannot stand by his own strength, but as he obeys, what happens? Divine power surges through his body. Jesus works the miracle, but the man acts the miracle. In the same way, when God commands you, when God tells you to forgive, to pursue purity, to persevere in a trial, it is not a call to self-reliance, but an invitation to spirit-empowered action. And this is essential. This is crucial to grasp because it shows us how the pieces of the puzzle fit together. God's work does not eliminate our work. His power doesn't cancel our effort. No, it enables it. So practice, take heart, because you can take God at his word. You can grow in holiness. So act the miracle. While leaning on his word, trusting his promises, muster with all your might to resist the temptation to grumble, to be lazy, to covet. Pray for godly desires. Buckle down to read the word. Evangelize your coworkers. Be hospitable to others. Bring your body to church. Flee to the cross. Look to Christ. And as you behold, become like him. Paul provides more direction, more instruction. He highlights two areas to pay attention to as we work out. First, when we work. When we work. Notice the phrase in verse 12, "not only in my presence, but much more in my absence." Paul cautions, don't let your circumstances dictate your sanctification. Don't let your growth depend upon who's watching. Strive, regardless of whether there are eyes on you or not. Yes, God is gracious to give us the church, small groups, disciples, to encourage and spur us on. But we need to be careful that these blessings don't become the basis of our faith. We need to be careful that these very gifts that help us grow don't become opportunities to fake growth. You know what I'm talking about? The danger in our circles where godliness is praised is that we can be so preoccupied with looking godly instead of being godly. We know how to say the right things, to show up to the right events, to check off all the right boxes while our hearts remain unchanged. It is very possible to appear mature in front of others all the while being a spiritual infant before God. But one of the truest tests of faith isn't how well you perform when people are applauding, but how you live in private. Who are you, friends, when no one is watching? As any dad or mom knows, the goal of parenting isn't constant supervision. It's maturity. You know, as much as I love my kids, I don't want to be telling them to eat their vegetables or to mind their manners when they're 18. I want them to do what's right even when I'm not there to enforce it. Every loving parent wants their kid to act with integrity, to show compassion, to behave properly, not only in their presence, but much more in their absence. That's what true growth looks like. Consistent character, regardless of who's in the room. Paul is acting like a spiritual father here. He wants the Philippians to develop the kind of faith that stands on its own, not a faith propped up by people, but a faith rooted in the presence of God Almighty. So examine your heart, beloved. Who are you? Who are you when the door is closed, the lights off? How are you doing when you're working from home? What are you whispering under your breath when frustration hits? Where does your money and time go when it's just you and God? Because often, growth happens in the hidden places. Which brings us to Paul's second concern, how we work. When we work, and secondly, how we work, with fear and trembling, he says. When you stand on the precipice of a cliff, when you scoot forward and peer into the bottomless Grand Canyon, you are filled with two inescapable emotions. You're scared, fearful that one wrong move, one careless step could put you over, plunging to your death. And yet, another part of you is intrigued, right? You can't look away. You're drawn, inching as close as you can to the edge to marvel at such a stunning view. Paul is packaging such an experience into this phrase, fear and trembling. Throughout the Bible, it describes the reaction of God's people whenever they enter into God's presence. There is both fear and trembling, wariness and wonder, seriousness and splendor. It is standing before the Grand Canyon in a person, knowing that the utter holiness of God could decimate you to ashes, and yet being so riveted by his glory, you are unable, unwilling to turn away. Paul's language here plants us squarely before God himself. You see, the challenge as we work out our salvation is to not treat it like another tedious task. It is to see God. My guess is that as diligent and accomplished people, we're prone to handle our faith like another household project or work assignment. And so we'll grade our spirituality by how many Bible chapters we've read, how long we've prayed for, how many ministries we've joined. But those disciplines are means of grace, not the measure of it. When our heart shifts from loving God to managing God, something is terribly off. Look, if your focus remains only on the law, only on your legal standing before God, guess what? Your obedience only reaches legal levels. You obey when people are watching. You maintain spiritual appearances. You measure growth by rules, do's and don'ts. But when your gaze moves from the rules of God to relationship with God, it transforms everything. Paul doesn't define growth by performance. He defines it by posture. Listen, our sanctification is not mechanical, but relational. We're not just trying to become better Christians. We are beholding a better Christ. So we read the Bible with fear and trembling, because in it we encounter the living God who still speaks to us today. We pray with fear and trembling because we draw near to the one who reigns over heaven and earth. We serve, sacrifice, and love with fear and trembling because through it all we serve, sacrifice, and love God. When we have our sights fixed on him, worship then fills all of our endeavors, all of our work. And that's why working out your salvation always starts with him. This is the other side of the coin we can't forget. Paul transitions from verse 12 to verse 13, from our work to God's work. God works in. God works in. The two operate in perfect harmony. Verse 13, for, showing reason, cause, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. If you sit with verse 12 long enough, it's extremely daunting, right? Who can actually do this? Who can, by their sheer discipline and willpower, become more like Jesus? I mean, Jesus himself sets the bar in Matthew 5:48. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The command to work out your salvation at face value, in all honesty, it should humble, even haunt us. We all fall short. But verse 13 brings relief. We aren't left to ourselves to figure it out. Every word in this verse shines a spotlight on God's agency, on God's ability. In the Greek, Paul places God at the very front of the sentence for emphasis, to showcase who's leading the charge, who's toiling on our behalf, that it is God continually, intentionally, personally at work in you, right here, even right now. Back in the 90s, there was a series of Energizer battery commercials that were pretty popular. If you're too young to know what I'm talking about, me too. I only saw these on YouTube, maybe. But in every commercial, it would feature this stuffed pink bunny who would march along and beat a drum. And if the bunny was powered by a different brand of batteries, well, it would soon stop playing the drum, tip over, and essentially died. It was a bit morbid. But if the battery was the Energizer brand, the bunny would just march along and play his drum forever, into eternity. And the commercial always ended with the tagline, long-lasting Energizer batteries keep going and going and going. Now, sure, the bunny moved. Sure, the bunny played the drum, but the power to continue came from the battery. That without it, the bunny wouldn't work. Christian, you may move, you may labor, but God is the source, the one who keeps you going. In fact, Paul uses a vivid word for work here, energeo, where we derive the word energy, energize. It's a verb you use almost exclusively for divine activity, the supernatural work of God. Do you get what Paul is trying to do, what Paul is saying? He is dazzling us with something explosive. The God who speaks creation into being, who dangles the stars across the skies, who balances galaxies on his fingertip, who breathes life into dust and raises the dead with just a word. This is your God. This is the very God who powerfully energizes you to obey, to endure, to grow. Psalm 127, 1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. Well, Philippians 2:13 gives us the companion truth. Because the Lord builds the house, the builder can build. Because the Lord watches over the city, the watcher can watch. Because the Lord works in us, we work out our salvation. Look, I don't want to work unless God works. But because he does, you and I can. Verse 12 and 13 are inseparable. Cause and effect. Divine power, human response. And yet, how often do we twist it? Do we invert them? As if we're the cause, God's work the effect. For some, faith and sanctification have been reduced to a formula. Well, if I spend X minutes in the Bible, Y minutes in prayer, Z minutes at the church, then presto, spiritual maturity is mine. But that's presumptuous. That's prideful. You read verse 12 and you're all jacked up. But apart from verse 13, you will end up either arrogant or exhausted. You see, any growth that begins with self must be sustained by self. And that is a weight none of us can bear. But growth that begins with God is sustained by God. Verse 13 recalibrates us. It humbles and helps us. If we really believe God is the cause, then rather gloat over growth, we give him all the credit. Yes, we work out our salvation, but always from a position of utter dependence. Paul spells this out for us in 1 Corinthians 15:10, when he attests, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, hear this, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Praxis, grace is the engine of effort. It doesn't make work unnecessary. It makes it unstoppable. Ask yourself, peer in the mirror, and question, where do you tend to lean? Do you gravitate towards verse 12, believing growth depends on your hustle? Then lean into verse 13 and labor more in trusting, thanking God. Do you gravitate towards verse 13? Abusing God's grace as an excuse to be comfortable, passive, or apathetic. Then launch yourself into verse 12 and labor more in fear and trembling because it is God who works in you. The church father Athanasius once wrote, "Without God, we cannot. Without us, God will not." This is the tension Paul is after here. Our sanctification depends wholly on divine power, and yet that very power calls us to participate. Grace and grit work together, not against each other. And that naturally leads Paul to show us the mechanic of how this happens. Our only subpoint under God works is how God works. How God works, both to will, it says, and to work. God's transforming power penetrates not only what we do, but what we desire. Because here's the reality. We never act against our will. At the end of the day, every single one of us, we always do what we want. Every person acts out of what they believe will bring them the greatest joy. The problem isn't that we desire. The problem is that we desire wrongly. That's why when God grows us, he does so by transforming what we love. He gives us new eyes to see, new taste buds for holiness. What once was boring or a chore, opening the Bible, giving generously, sharing the gospel, becomes delightful. What once seemed ordinary and plain, Jesus Christ himself suddenly captivates us. As Jonathan Edwards said, true religion in great part consists in holy affections. In other words, genuine Christianity isn't just right doctrine or cold compliance. It is a heart set ablaze by the beauty of God himself. God doesn't drag the will against its desire. He changes the desire itself. And when we treasure Christ, we fear and tremble rightly. When we see his loveliness, it transforms how we work, how we serve, how we worship. Now, of course, this doesn't happen overnight. This doesn't happen perfectly. But once God saves you, the trajectory of your life tilts towards him. you find yourself no longer just rambling in prayer, but actually communing with God. You no longer go to church reluctantly. You yearn to be with him and his people. You hunger for the word because you love the voice of Christ, your Lord and Savior. Maybe you're hearing all of this and you think, well, I sure don't feel that way right now. I don't crave scripture. I'm behind in my Bible reading plan. I don't feel close to God. I want to want him, but I just don't. What do I do? Every believer goes through dry seasons. The psalmist knew it well. Psalm 42:5, why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God. Notice, he does not fake his passion. No, he preaches to his own heart. When desires fade, the solution isn't to resign and just give up. That's not going to fix anything. Press through to what you know is right and true. You can't manufacture love for God, but you can move closer to it. It's as we often say here at Lighthouse, put yourself in pathways of grace. Come to God with honesty. Pray, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Keep opening his word even when it feels dull, because that's where God revives the heart. Surround yourself with other believers whose affection for Christ might stir your own. Sometimes, borrowed fire becomes real fire. And then remember God's truth. Like, his grace isn't only for those who are running fast and hard. It's also for those who can barely crawl. The same God who gives new desires is patient to rekindle old ones. Praxis, what God requires, he supplies. God doesn't produce hypocrites. He works in our hearts, not only so that we obey, but so that we want to obey. Yes, I know, sometimes God's commands seem impossible. Kill pride. Love difficult people. Deny yourself. But the marrow of this verse is nourishment for your soul. That God never demands of us anything we can't do with him. God never demands of us anything we can't do with him. You can't outwork God. Do you see how comforting, how encouraging this is? There is no battle against sin. You fight alone. There is no pursuit of godliness. You seek on your own. No, when you're reciting scripture in the face of temptation, when you're picking up the sword of his word, God is gripping it with you. When you're petitioning in prayer, when you're begging on your knees for conviction, for strength, God is bending down to hear your cries and to lift you up. And there's more. Notice, Paul doesn't say, work out your salvation by yourself. No, he is addressing a community, the entire church. Sanctification isn't a solo sport. It's a group project. We grow best, not in isolation, but in a family with others who are clinging to the same gospel, walking the same narrow road, held by the same hand of God. Much of our growth happens in shared life. I know it has for me. It's when we confess sin to one another, forgive one another, serve one another, speak the truth to one another. That's how God works in us. Through us. You can't work out your salvation if you're disconnected from the very people God designed to help you do it. You need brothers and sisters who will pull you back when you're wandering, who will cheer you on when you're weary, who will remind you that grace is still greater than your failures. So Praxis, if you want to grow, stay connected. Plug into the church. Don't just attend. Engage. Read scripture with someone this week. Pray with your small group. Serve the body, not for recognition, but for transformation. God grows his people together. The same grace that saves you personally also sanctifies you corporately. We work out our salvation side by side because the same God is at work in all of us. And when my daughter Madison was little, like 4 or 5, one of my favorite things was when she would reach for my hand. And at that age, she was adventurous and curious, always eager to explore. Before she stepped onto the playground, crossed the street, or approached a noisy dog, she'd reach up for my hand. And in that moment, my stony heart, I confess, felt things. You know, you'd see the manliest man ever just melt into a puddle of tears. But when Maddie held my hand, she would then go forward with confidence. She'd take the lead, walking, climbing, whatever it was, because she knew I was right next to her. She's the one putting one foot in front of the other. She's the one climbing the play structure or petting the yappy dog. She's the one in action. But it was my presence that gave her courage, my strength that steadied her. Now, who's really holding who? It's rhetorical. Sure, she has her little fingers weaved into mine, but the grip that really matters is the one I have on her. And that's what sanctification, that's what Christian growth is like. These two verses warm our hearts to this tender relationship. We labor and we work out our salvation, wrapping our tiny fingers around the hand of one who holds everything in his. We move forward. We obey. We strive and grow, but his hand is the one that holds us fast. So friends, take the Father's hand and keep walking. And when you feel weak, when you stumble, when obedience seems like an uphill battle, remember that the God who commands is the same God who empowers. The one who calls you to work out is the very one at work in you. Let's pray. God, what a glorious truth to know that you are able to do far more than what we ask or imagine. You are an omnipotent God, and you have proven it on the cross when you have reconciled sinful people and made them sons and daughters. That we are welcomed into your family. We are given the gift of salvation. And it is not only that we can be made right before you, but it is also the privilege and power to walk in obedience to Christ. Lord, help us to see him, to be so mesmerized and enthralled by the loveliness of Jesus Christ, his grace, his patience, his wisdom, that we will want to imitate him, that we will want to follow him. And so, Lord, I know it's hard for a lot of us. Growth seems incremental, and we pray for that. That you would just give us one degree of glory more to be more and more like your Son. We pray that this would be something we would embark on, not by our own abilities and our own smarts and our own moxie, but it would be as we share life with one another, as we're galvanized and sharpened by the example of each other, by the affections of others, that we would find our own hearts stirred to greater love for Christ and greater love for others. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a faithful God at work. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.